Tonight we reach the end of our studies in the book of the Revelation. During these studies, I have deemed it wise to keep everything as simple as possible. I hope I have succeeded in that. And I have thought it better not to get too deeply involved in any of the various theories that men hold and get into a lot of controversial issues which would be over the heads of most people and especially of young Christians. I believe that this is a book that is meant to be read, a book that is meant to be studied, a book that is meant to bring blessing. And therefore I have sought during the studies in Revelation, as I say, to keep them simple and direct, Christ exalting, and always presenting the plea and call of the gospel to men and women. And I trust that you'll have learned something as we have studied this book together. I trust that you'll now be able to read it again, study it more carefully and more deeply, and that now you'll be in a position to take on the various notions with which you'll be confronted by various people, and you'll be able to throw aside those which have no foundation in God's infallible book. But this evening we reach the epilogue. Words of comfort and words of caution at the end of this 22nd chapter. Now those of you with good memories will recall that at the commencement of these studies, I pointed out that there was a contrast between the book of the Revelation and certain other books in the Bible. For instance, a contrast between Revelation, the last book of the Bible, and Genesis, the first book of the Bible. I mentioned, I believe, that there was a contrast as well as a parallel between Revelation, the key to New Testament prophecy, and Daniel, the key to Old Testament prophecy. It's interesting to notice that Daniel was written by the man who was called the man greatly beloved. Revelation was written by John, who of course was known as the beloved disciple. I pointed out there was a contrast with Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, and even with Matthew. Obviously the final book of the New Testament does contrast with the first book. Might be good just to remind yourself of the contrast startlingly brought before us in the closing verses of Revelation. The book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. It is the book in which we read of the creation of the first heaven and of the first earth. It's the book where we read of sin's entrance. And that book ends with the words, "A coffin in Egypt, for sin always brings death." The book of the Revelation, on the other hand, is the book of consummation. Here we read of the new heaven and of the new earth. Here we read not of the entrance of sin, but of the elimination of sin. And therefore, the book of the Revelation ends not with a coffin in Egypt, but it ends with the people of God safe eternally in the shores of glory. It's interesting to note that in Genesis, man was debarred from the tree of life. In Revelation chapter 22, we have in verse 14, redeemed man with the right to the tree of life. As I say, there's a contrast also with Daniel, the key to the Old Testament prophecies. Daniel's prophecy ends with the command, "Seal the book," because the things of which Daniel spoke were things that were a long way off. But the book of the Revelation ends with the commandment, "Seal not the book, for these are things which must shortly be done." There's the contrast with Malachi, The Old Testament canon closed with Malachi. Malachi ending the Old Testament, the Old Covenant of the Law. Malachi ending that part of Scripture which deals with man's sin and man's failure to stand up to the standards of God's law, ends with the words, "Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Revelation, on the other hand, closing the New Testament canon, ends with the words, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." I said there was even a contrast with Matthew, the opening book of the New Testament. Matthew 28 closes with the words concerning the resurrection of Christ and His commission to His church, and the promise, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." Revelation, the closing book of the New Testament, comes to its close with the promise of the return of Christ and the eternal presence of the Lord in the unending ages to come after this present age has run its course. Now, there's another thing that you should note. I haven't much time to go into it tonight. But if you take time and read the opening chapter of Revelation, especially the opening half of the chapter, you'll find that it has a striking similarity to the closing part of the last chapter. I can only begin to list some of the things for you. Revelation 1 verse 1 speaks of things which must shortly come to pass. Revelation 22 verse 6 speaks of things which must shortly be done. Revelation 1 verse 1 speaks of the revelation of Christ, or the apocalypsis, that is, His appearing again. Verse 7 of Revelation 22 says, "Behold, I come quickly." Revelation 1 verse 1 has the words to show to His servants. Exactly the same words are found in Revelation 22 verse 6. In chapter 1 verse 1, we read that God sent and signified this revelation by His angel. Revelation 22 and 6 again, we have God sent His angel. John gives himself a mention. He gives his own name in Revelation 1 verse 1. And he does the same again in 22 verse 8. In verse 2 of chapter 1, he says he bare record of what he heard and saw. In verse 8 of chapter 22, John, in almost the same words, speaks of what I heard and what I saw. In verse 3 of chapter 1, there's the great blessing upon those who read this book, who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep the things which are written therein. When you turn over to chapter 22, you find in verse 7, "Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." And in verse 14, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city." And so you could go on. There is mention in both passages of this prophecy. There is the phrase, "The time is at hand." There is mention in both passages of the Alpha and the Omega, the one which was and which is to come, the one who says, "I am the first and the last." So you could continue. The Holy Spirit is mentioned in both passages. The churches of Christ are mentioned in both passages. The sovereignty of Christ, the thought of God's people and the being fellow servants of Jesus Christ, the voice of Christ, the faithful testimony of Christ, the coming of Christ, His command to write down the vision, and His humanity and deity. These and other things are all found in both passages, the opening and the closing. So you can see that there's a very striking similarity. Now, in this final section, we find that verse 6 sets the tone of all that is to come. This is a verse all about assurance. Here the Holy Spirit has left in record a word to assure us of the truth of what has been seen and what has been recorded. We're going to look at the sevenfold assurance that is given to us in the closing section of the book of the Revelation. Verses 6 to 11 give to us the assurance of the integrity of these scriptures. Look at verse 6. He said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. Here you have the absolute honesty of this portion of Scripture and of this book in the canon of God's Word. Now let me tell you exactly what that means. If you have been here throughout these studies, you have discovered some of the great things that we have found on the page of the book of the Revelation. Here we have seen the great apostasy. Here we have seen the rise of the one called Antichrist and the one who's called the false prophet. Here we have read of the great tribulation such as never has been before and never will be again thereafter. Here we have seen the details of the temporal judgments with which God is going to shake the world in the 3.5 years preceding the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this book we have read of wars. In this book we have read of the ravages of famine and of pestilence. We have seen the blood of the martyrs flow under the sword of anti-Christian persecution. We have seen the whole creation in convulsions. We have read of fire and blood. God has depicted a burning mountain falling down into the sea. He has told us of the fall of the star called Wormwood. We have seen the heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, and the stars smitten. We have seen the locusts and the scorpions. We have seen that devilish army of 200 million in Pharaoh warriors setting out to bring terrible things to this earth of ours. We have seen men smitten with grievous sores. We have read the prophecy of the sea turned to blood, of the rivers turned to blood, of the sun scorching the sons of men. We have read of a darkness such as men on earth have never known. We have read in chapter 16 of that great and faithful gathering of the nations at the place called Armageddon. In this book we have read of the building and of the fall of Babylon, both religious under the papacy and political, centered in the reconstructed city of Babylon. We have read of all these things. We have read furthermore of the coming of Christ. We have stood by and watched Christ return in all His glory. We have seen Him set up His kingdom. We have seen Him bind the devil for 1,000 years. We have seen at the end of that 1,000 years of bliss, of peace and prosperity, how that the old devil was released for a little season. The great final apostasy of the nations. We read of the dead, small and great, standing before the great white throne of God. We heard from the throne of God the condemnation, and we saw the ungodly perishing in the lake of fire. We read also of the new heaven and of the new earth. Last Lord's Day we looked at some of the glories of God's heaven for God's people. My, what a book this is! What a vast panorama has come before our vision in the book of the Revelation. And now God stamps it all with honesty and He says, these sayings are faithful and true. My friend, this is God's prophetic program. This is what God says
concerning the end of the age, men may deny it, men may scorn it, men may reject it, but God says these sayings are faithful and they are true. And he stamps it not only with honesty but with authority. For we read, the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to shew unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. God has given his personal stamp of authority. There's not a book in the Bible which is more maligned, more attacked, more discredited, and more hated than the book of the Revelation. And yet there is not a book in the Bible that is more clearly accredited by God, more clearly attested by the Holy Ghost. A book that is more obviously in the canon of Scripture. Greek scholars attack the Greek of the book. There are modernistic critics who would put a great question mark over the history of the book. Thank God he has stamped it with his divine authority. And this book, of course, is taken up, according to verse 7, with one great subject, and it is the certainty of the coming of Christ. He says, behold, I come quickly. And I would pray, God, that if we as a people have learned anything as we have read this book and studied it together, it is the certainty that Jesus is coming again. Thank God the time is coming. Time is fleeting past us very quickly. Events are coming with alarming rapidity. Thank God at the end of all the great events that will bring this age to its conclusion, Jesus is coming again. And he's coming quickly. Coming soon. Then I want you to notice from verse 8 through to verse 9, that when John saw these things, he went to fall at the feet of the angel. Wasn't that, I believe, that John meant to be an idolater? It was simply that the angel was bringing the word of Christ, and he was showing the visions of the Lord. And John was finding it difficult to distinguish between the messenger and the one whose message he was bearing. But the angel quickly gets him on his feet and says, you're not to do it, for I am thy fellow servant. Thank God, there's a great reality here. John was so overcome with the thought of this reality that he fell down before the angel. These were things that were real to him. These are not the mere delusions of a man imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos. These are not the things which he has dreamed of. This is something real. Then in verses 10 and 11, you will notice that he's told to seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Here's a necessity. The necessity is that this book be opened. I want you to notice that. And then you'll understand why this is a book that is never read in most churches, never preached in most churches, a book that you could say is totally closed to the minds of most people. Why? Because God says, open it. There's a blessing in the opening of this book, and therefore the devil says, shut it. One very famous preacher by the name of Dr. South said something like this, that he must be a madman who would attempt to study the book of the Revelation, or if he had any wits about him when he started it, they would go well scattered by the time he got to the end of it, and he would have lost his wits. Well, I hope none of you end up in the padded cell or anything, for we have been through the whole 22 chapters of it. Thank God Dr. South was wrong. God says, don't seal this book. Open it up. There's a message in the book of the Revelation that men need to hear. This deals with subjects that man needs to face up to. My friend, the great issues of the end of the age, the issues of whether you're going to follow Antichrist or whether you're going to follow Christ, are of such momentous importance that God says, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Don't be closing up the book. Now you will notice something here. That when this book is opened up, it has two effects. Verse 11. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. Or literally, he that is unjust, let him be more and more unjust. He which is filthy or defiled, let him defile more and more. But the thought is this. If the unjust are going to become more unjust, if the filthy will be more filthy, yet this book, with all its denunciations on filth and sin, must be preached. Don't let the sinfulness, nor the skepticism, nor the unbelieving spirit of the age close this final book of prophetic scripture. Thank God, this is a book, on the other hand, that will stir some up to be more and more righteous. This is a book that will inspire some to be more and more holy. I believe if we have learned anything of the coming of Christ in His glory from this book, then we will be more holy. Because he that hath this hope, that's the hope of Christ coming, purifieth himself. I think it only true to say that these words of verse 11 also describe the fixedness of the eternal condition of man. Man, if you meet Christ and you're unjustified, you'll be unjustified for eternity. If you meet Christ and you're defiled and filthy, unwashed in the blood, you'll be filthy throughout all eternity. But thank God if you meet Christ and you're justified by His blood, made righteous through His saving grace, made holy by the washing of His atonement, thank God you'll be righteous and holy forever. For there is no change in the condition of man in eternity. I want to tell you, friend, as you die from the scene of time, so you will be throughout all of God's eternity. Don't you be listening to the devil's liars who would come along and talk to you of a second chance, of a resurrection, and a period when you will be able to be put on probation again with another opportunity to be saved. Let me tell you, friend, as you die, so your eternity will be. You die without Christ, your eternity will be without Christ. Thank God if you die in Christ, then throughout eternity and its countless ages, in Christ you forever will be. Thank God then for the power of this word. It has a twofold effect, just as we read in 2 Corinthians 2 and 14, or 2 and 16. This is a ministry that is the savor of life unto life, or of death unto death. This message tonight, friend, is either going to be a savor of life to you, or it's going to be a savor of death to you. This message from this final passage of Revelation is either going to draw you to Christ, or the hardness of your heart is going to reject it and push you away from Christ. I wonder what your heart's response to the Word of God will be this evening. The integrity then of these Scriptures. Now verses 12 and 13 can be taken in connection with verse 16. And they give us a word of glorious assurance as to the identity of the speaker. You see, the main speaker here is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look carefully, we have four things about Christ: His deity, His immutability or His unchangeability, His humanity, and His glory. I think it worthwhile pointing out the three proofs of the deity of Christ in this passage of Scripture. If you're ever up against one of these sects, like the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses, or any other counterfeit of Christianity, which denies the essential deity or Godhood of the Lord Jesus Christ, then there are many passages you can turn to. This is certainly one of them. Look first of all at verse 12. Because, verse 13, he says, I am Alpha and Omega. Now watch the title very clearly. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 8. And you read the words, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Who can say I am Alpha and Omega? Only the one who is Almighty. Alpha and Omega is the proper name of the one who is from all eternity, which is, which was, which is to come, without beginning or without ending. That's the title of the eternal and the almighty God. It's the title taken by the Lord Jesus here in Revelation 22 and verse 13. Look then at verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you. But look at verse 6. Who sent the angel? The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel. That's who sent the angel. But over in verse 16 we read, I, Jesus. Put them both together, and you find the one who sent the angel was Jesus, Lord God of the holy prophets. Proof of the deity of Christ. Then you'll get in verse 16 the words, I am the root and the offspring of David. The root. That is, Christ not only as to his humanity came from David, but David came from Christ. David is the branch, as it were. Christ is the root. My, there's the eternal deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13 gives us something of his immutability. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. In our alphabet, it would be I am the A and the Z. All that God has to say, the total vocabulary of God is found in Christ. But he says more than that, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Man, I love that thought. As I have said, this book recounts for us some tremendous events, some great enemies of God rising up. Thank God, when they've all come and gone, Jesus will be the seed. All the events of time, all the confederation of the nations, all the political motions of men will never change God's Christ. He is immutable. Thank God his humanity is mentioned here. He's the offspring of David. He's not only truly God, but in the mystery of the incarnation, he is truly man, touched with the feeling of our infirmity, tempted in all points like as we are, sin apart. Thank God there's not a pain that rends our heart, but that the man of sorrows hath a part.
Then you've got his glory in verse 16. He's the bright and morning star. You know, the bright and morning star heralds the dawning of a new day. This day, this age, is in decline. You could say the sun is setting in the western skies. Thank God there's a new day soon to dawn. The day of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the bright and he's the morning star. So we have the assurance as to the identity of the speaker. And then in verses 14 and 15, as to the inheritance of the saints. For here we get the two aspects of God's blessing upon his people. Verse 14, we have heaven for those who are sealed. And you'll notice the description of those who are sealed. It is they that do his commandments. When you get a man who says he's saved and he has no time for the word of God, you can say to yourself and you can say to the man, he would need to examine himself, because salvation, though it is not by works, produces works. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So God's people obey him. Even in a day of apostasy and in a day of worldwide sin, they have the right to the tree of life. If you go back to John chapter 1 and verse 12, we find that God gives those who believe in Christ the power or the right to be called the sons of God. Here they have the right of the sons of God to enter right to the tree of life, through the gates, into the city. That's one part. You know that? I haven't time to expand on it. But that little verse takes you right back to the Garden of Eden, where you have sin entering, and you have man thrust out. You have paradise lost in Genesis chapter 3. Here, thank God, you have got paradise regained. All that Adam lost by sin, Christ regained for us. And in Christ, we have accomplished and achieved it. Thank God, what Christ has regained is even more than Adam lost, because what we now have in Christ can never, never be lost again. Paradise regained. But the other side of the blessing of God's people is not what they enjoy only, but it's what they have escaped from. For without, that word without, I believe, my friend, that there you've got the thought of outer darkness, the thought of separation. Without are dogs, sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Thank God our privilege will be to enjoy heaven, and on the other hand, to escape the damnation of hell. Now it's good to be saved. I'm glad I'm not going to hell. I'm glad I'm not going to be with the dogs and the sorcerers and the whoremongers and the liars and the murderers and the idolaters. I'm glad I'm not going to be in that burning lake of fire. I'm glad that I'll be enjoying heaven throughout all eternity. My friend, again, I must ask you the question, tell me, man or woman, will you be among those in verse 14 with the blessed access to the tree of life? Or will you be with those in verse 15 with the awful pains of God's burning hell to be endured forever? Tell me, man, tell me, woman or young person, where Oh, where will you be in eternity?
You will notice, since we have already dealt with verse 16, you will notice in verse 17 that we have an assurance concerning what I have called the impulses of the Spirit of God. You see, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth come. Now let me point this out to you. For people to look for the literal coming again of Christ and to pray for the coming again of Christ is looked upon as madness by many people. Great theologians and great teachers and philosophers, men of worldly wisdom, tell us it's impossible he's not coming again. But my friend, I learn here, when I say, come, Lord Jesus, I'm doing what the Holy Ghost prompts. For the Spirit says, come, and the bride says, come. In other words, the true Church of Jesus Christ, prompted by the Holy Ghost, is looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of Christ. You will notice that such a desire sets God's people apart from those who refuse to hear the Word of God. Those who hear God's Word say, he's coming soon, and he couldn't come quickly enough for us. That's those who hear God's Word. But the world is no time for Christ, you know. The world isn't looking for Jesus to come. This old world doesn't want the answer of God to its situation and to its problems. You've only got to look at Ulster to find that out. Men will look for their own answers, political answers, military answers, social answers, ecumenical answers, but they don't want God's answer. Men are not looking for Christ, oh no. Let me tell you this, friend. Those who are really looking for the Savior are by that very fact set apart from the world. And the thought here is that God's people as a bride are looking for the coming of the Savior. The bride is a symbol of purity. The bride stands forth as a spotless virgin in a world of filth and fornication. She keeps herself from the sins of the age, looking for the coming of her Lord. Someone wrote a story, probably actually taking it from the Scriptures, but they wrote the fiction, came a great legend. A young woman in England whose lover had business that took him across the sea, the old days of the sailing ships. He promised he would come back again. Friend said he would never come. The call of pleasure and of the worldly crowd was forever in her ears. The legend goes that every day she took her stand by the side of the sea, and she looked with yearning for the billowing seals that would bring her beloved one home. The day came when against all the odds, as it were, against all the predictions of men, her beloved came home to claim her for himself. My friend, that legend is little more than a parable. We are here to stand on the shore, gazing upward, looking for Christ. In the meantime, working for him, laboring in purity and in separation, longing for the coming of the Lord. That's what the Holy Ghost would prompt us to do. But you'll notice in that 17th verse that the Holy Ghost cannot let men go to hell easily. And here you've got an assurance even to the end of this age of the love of God and his invitation to sinners. And he says, let him that is athirst come. Man, is there a yearning in your heart? Have you tried the broken cisterns, but the waters feel? Have you looked for pleasure in sin, and you find only bitterness?
And you look for something to satisfy your soul, and all the time there's an aching void. Let him that is athirst come. Who can come? Listen to this. Man, watch it carefully. Can you come to Christ tonight? It says, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Will you receive him? Man, is there the desire in your heart to receive? Will you tonight take of the water of life? Then God says, whosoever will, let him take. It's there for the taking. Thank God there's a promise here. Whosoever will. Broad enough. What a scope there is in that. Let him take. Gives you the simplicity of it. And finally, the water of life is the endless supply of God's saving grace. I trust you'll come, because the 18th and 19th verses are very solemn. And they deal with God's indignation against skeptics. Skeptics are people who disbelieve the Word of God. You will notice that there are two ways of attacking God's Word. One is by adding to it, and the other is by deleting from it. Now, there are three times in Scripture where the Holy Ghost has warned against adding to the Word of God. So many people are guilty of that sin. And here he goes a little further, and he talks about those who would take away from it. You see, men come to the book of the Revelation and they want to change it, just to their own notion. They don't like it as it stands. They'll add little pieces here and there. What they don't like, then they'll take out. I want to tell you that if you deny, disobey, reject, add to, or take from this Word of God, then you have God's indignation. It's no mistake that this book ends up with a contrast. The plague on some, and the grace of God on others. No mistake. Because that's the way things are. That's the way they really are. In this very meeting tonight, there are people, and on their head there is the condemnation of a holy God, while there are others, and on them is placed the blessing and the benediction of heaven. Now, you have got to face facts tonight, that God's name, don't play the fool and don't add to the Scripture and say, well, it's true, but not true of me. I'm not going to be lost. God would not condemn me. I'll get to heaven all right. Don't you add to the Word of God. My friend, don't you take from it by denying the reality and the solemnity, aye, and the eternity of God's wrath against sin. I want to tell you, you can only lose. There's no place in the book of life for those who reject this Word of God. There's no place in the holy city for those who reject this Word of God. There is no place in the blessing of God for those who reject His Word. Finally, we end up with the thought of the intention of the Savior. God emphasizes and assures us of this. Verse 20, surely I come quickly. Three times in this final section, verse 7, verse 12, and verse 20, we have these words. Verse 7, behold, I come quickly. Verse 12, behold, I come quickly. Verse 20, surely I come quickly. Three times the Lord states it, my intention, my purpose is to come again. Thank God, His counsel shall stand.
and he shall fulfill his purpose. And three times in this portion, we have the echo or the call, "Yes, Lord, come." The Spirit and the Bride, verse 17, say, "Come," that's one call. Verse 17, "Him that heareth," says, "Come," that's the second call. Verse 20, John speaks for the whole church of Christ, and he says, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Thank God, he's coming. And until he comes, his grace alone will keep his people, keep them faithful. Thank God, it's there in full measure and endless supply to keep us till the day breaks and the shadows all flee away. My friend, I wonder, are you looking for the coming of the Lord? I wonder, are you ready for the coming of the Lord? I wonder tonight, are you going home to the Eden above? Are you going home to the Tree of Life? To the holy city, New Jerusalem, filled with all the glories of God? Or are you going out without Christ to the midnight of outer darkness? To the place where God pours out endless indignation on those who reject his Son?